Thank you, Lynn, once again. Thank you for your welcome. 13, turn please to Luke's Gospel and chapter 5. Look at a number of scriptures that we'll read them as we come to them. Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 12. It came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face, and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand, and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. He charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, the testimony unto them. In the same chapter, and look down to verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down from the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed into his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. This Lord will bless that word to us. I want to begin by talking about the miraculous in Scripture. There are lots of miracles described in the Scriptures. But if you consider the time covered by the Scriptures, they're not performed at a particularly high rate. Now, if we consider, first of all, the period from the creation of Adam to the call of Abraham, there were four miracles in about 2,000 years. Now, obviously, the creation week itself was a miraculous week, which is why I'm restricting my consideration to after the creation of Adam. Because I want to consider miracles where there were men present to act as witnesses. So from the creation of Adam to the call of Abraham, we have four miracles in 2,000 years. That's not a lot. If for a moment we leave out of consideration the period of Moses and Joshua, and the period of Elijah and Elisha, and we consider the rest of the Old Testament, then we have about 100 miracles in 1600 years. So that's a rate of 1 in 16. A far greater rate than 4 miracles in 2,000 years in the rest of the world. And this fits in with what Paul said, the Greeks seek wisdom, but the Jews seek for signs. And in the nation of Israel, we have, on average, one miracle every 16 years. Still not a lot, but a lot more than occurred previously. Now, there's no reason to suppose that the miracles stopped when the Old Testament canon was completed. And we read in John's Gospel of the sick people waiting by the pool for the angels to come down to disturb the water. So there were still miracles going on within the nation of Israel. Again, they didn't go on very often. But we're not to suppose that the miracles stopped. Now, when we consider over against that the period of Moses and Joshua and the period of Elijah and Elisha, and we'll come on to consider the period of the Lord and the Apostles, we find that these three periods stand out against the background for two reasons. First of all, there was a far greater number of miracles performed, and secondly, these periods were characterized by the raising up of miracle workers. There's a difference between God's working an occasional miracle and raising up a miracle worker, and this distinction must be kept in mind. In the case of Moses and Joshua, we have recorded for us 38 miracles in a period of 47 years, so that's roughly one and a quarter years, which is a lot higher than one in 16 years, which stands out against the background. And when we consider the period of Elijah and Elisha, there's recorded for us 26 miracles, but the timing is a bit more difficult to decide. It was more than 55 years and less than 93 years if you go on the notes of the kings who reigned during the time Elijah and Elisha ministered. So if you take a very rough average in round numbers, it's one miracle every 3 years. So it still stands out against the background. And then we come to the period of the Lord. We have recorded for us in the Gospels 34 miracles in a period of 3.5 years. So this stands out not only against the background, but also against the period of Moses and the period of Elijah and Elisha. So the superabundance of miracles should indicate to the Jewish authorities that the Lord was the Messiah. We'll come back to that in a moment. When we consider the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, the rate appears to be comparable to that seen in the days of Moses and Joshua. So these three periods stand out. And on each occasion, God was doing something new. In the days of Moses and Joshua, the nation was established as a nation. They were brought out of bondage and they were brought in to the promised land. In the case of Elijah and Elisha, God was again starting something new. Because the majority had abandoned the covenant, so God was starting the work with a remnant. And the work which was started by Elijah and Elisha in the north was completed by Isaiah in the south. In the days of the Lord, we find that he is the fulfillment of all the promises and all the Old Testament types and shadows. And here we have the promised Messiah. And in the period of the apostles, God began a new work, the church. Now, when the new work was established, then the miracles stopped. The miracles were a sign for the Jews that this new work was of God. And once that point had been established, there was no further need for the miraculous. So in the days of Moses and Joshua, here we have a sign for the Jews, or perhaps I should say signs in the plural for the Jews, that this was of God. And they did indeed accept Moses as the prophet of the Lord. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, here we have signs for the Jews that God is now working with the remnant. And true enough, shortly afterwards, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity and disappeared from the pages of Scripture. And in the days of the apostles, the church was established. But once the church had been established, then the miraculous stopped. With that as a background, I want to consider the nature of the miracles performed by the Lord. We have, first of all, a superabundance of miracles, which should have been sufficient in itself to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. That the rabbis taught that there were some miracles which only the Messiah would be able to do. And of that list, the Lord did three. So we have a superabundance of miracles, and we have three specifically messianic miracles which he performed, and these were a conclusive proof, a twofold proof to the Jewish leaders that this man was the Messiah. So they have no excuse whatsoever for rejecting him. Now, what were these messianic miracles? Cleansing a leper, which we'll look at in a moment. Casting a demon out of a man who was dumb. Notice, not casting out a demon, but casting a demon out of a man who was dumb. And the third messianic miracle was healing a man who was born blind. Again, notice the distinction. Not healing a blind man, but healing a man who was born blind. These three miracles, the rabbis said, only the Messiah would be able to do. So we look at the first messianic miracle, and we read about this in Luke's Gospel. It is mentioned in the other Gospels, but I've read Luke's account for convenience. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we find that two very long chapters in the book of Leviticus are given over to the subject of leprosy. So it was obviously an important subject. In chapter 13, we have instructions to the priests which would enable them to identify the disease of leprosy. I should, in passing, point out that the scriptural disease is much broader than the modern disease of leprosy. I've no doubt that an Old Testament priest would say that a modern day leper was leprous, but he would say other skin complaints were also leprous. It was a much wider that's by the way. But so that the priests could identify leprosy, a very long chapter, chapter 13 of Leviticus, is presented to them. And only a priest could declare a man to be a leper. So if a man had a skin complaint, he had to present himself to the priest. The priest would examine him. If he was sure it was leprosy, he would declare him to be unclean, and he'd have to live outside the camp. And if he was approached by a clean person, he would have to shout a warning. Leprosy was an infectious disease, which is why the leprous person had to live apart, but it wasn't that infectious, and in the surrounding nations, this idea of separation wasn't practiced. So you recall, the Syrian general Naaman was a leper, but he was able to lead the army, and he was a married man and had a family. So it was infectious, but not that infectious. But the main problem with it was that it rendered a man unclean, and he was separated from the worshipping community. And in this, it is a type of sin. So we have a very detailed description given in chapter 13, which would enable the priests to identify the leprous skin conditions. And then in chapter 14, we have another long chapter describing the rituals which the priests had to perform on behalf of a man who was cleansed from leprosy. Now, since the completion of the law, no leper in Israel had been cleansed. And therefore, the priests had a lot of experience of Leviticus 13, but no experience of Leviticus 14. They just knew chapter 14 in theory. We'll say, what about Miriam? Well, she was smitten with leprosy and cured of her leprosy before the completion of the law. So after the completion of the law, No leper in Israel was cleansed of leprosy. But many lepers in Israel existed and were declared to be unclean by the priests. For this reason, the rabbi said, only the Messiah could cleanse a leper. Since the completion of the law, no leper had ever been cleansed. And since there were detailed descriptions given for the cleansing of a leper, and since God had demonstrated his power in curing Naaman of his leprosy, the rabbis rightly concluded that the Messiah can cleanse a leper. So it is a messianic miracle. So here we have a leper. He is familiar with the teaching of the rabbis. The Messiah can cleanse a leper. And he hears about the miracles and the ministry of this man from Nazareth. Now, it would appear that the majority of people who obtained benefit from his miracles wanted to separate the miraculous from the teaching. They were impressed by the miracles, rightly so. But they said, we want a political Messiah who will deliver us from the Romans. But they failed to grasp that they needed deliverance from a far more serious bondage. They needed deliverance from sin. And that has to come before political deliverance. So they wanted to separate the miraculous from the teaching. But this leper was of a different mental attitude. He didn't separate the miracles from the teaching. He listened and he said, this man is the Messiah. And on the basis of the teaching of the rabbis, he can cleanse me from my leprosy. And so he approached him and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. There was no doubt in his mind as to the nature of this man's person. He was the Messiah. There was no doubt in his mind as to his power. You can make me clean. What he didn't know was whether he was willing to do it. But the mere fact that he approached him shows that he approached him with a strong expectation. If you will, you can make me clean. And so the Lord reached out his hand and he touched him. Now you'll notice, he touched him before he cleansed him. Here we have a mark of great compassion. No clean person had touched this man since the priests had declared him to be leprous. But the Messiah touched him. And then he cleansed him. Now, normally, if you touch a leper, uncleanness passes from the leper to you. But when the Messiah touched the leper, power went from the Messiah and cleansed the leper. So not even the Pharisees would be able to object. So he cleansed him. And then he told him to go to the priest on duty and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded in Leviticus 14 as a testimony to them. So go and show yourself to the priest singular, that is the priest on duty, as a testimony to them, plural. Now, they'd never seen a cleansed leper. They had never performed the rituals described in Leviticus 14. So it is as though God is shouting at them from the rooftops, this is the Messiah. And the Lord was inviting the Jewish leaders to investigate his claim to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Messiah. That was obvious from the superabundance of his miracles. It was also obvious from the manner and nature of his teaching. And so by sending the priests in the temple in Jerusalem a cleansed leper, he was inviting them to investigate his claim. Now the investigation takes place, excuse me, I'm going ahead of myself. When the rabbis, or should I say the priests, were presented with a cleansed leper, they had to ask three questions. First of all, was this man a leper? Well, that was an easy question to answer, because only a priest could declare a man to be a leper, and records had been kept, so they could consult the records. Yes, in such and such a place, on such and such a date, such and such a priest declared this man to be a leper. Yes, he was a leper. Has he been cleansed? Well, the answer to that question is obvious. The cleansed man was standing in front of him. Now, you notice in Luke's account, Luke says that he was full of leprosy. This means that the disease was rampant and the man hadn't much longer to live. And because of the nature of the disease, his flesh was a mess. But God doesn't do things by halves. He not only stopped the disease, he reversed the condition and restored the man's flesh. And you recall what was said of Naaman, his flesh became like that of a baby. It was as though he'd never been ill. So the man standing before the priest could show him his restored limbs and his restored flesh and his restored skin. Yes, he had been cleansed. The third question, who and by what means was this miracle performed? They would ask that question to make sure it had been done according to their rules and regulations. And so they were told, Jesus of Nazareth, cleanse me. So they would have to investigate this claim. And the investigation takes place in two stages. There is, first of all, the stage of observation. When representatives from the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council, would go to where the Lord was teaching, and they would observe. That's all they were allowed to do. They weren't allowed to ask questions. They weren't allowed to make comments. All they were allowed to do was to observe. At the end of a period of observation, they would report back to the Sanhedrin, and they would say, either this movement is significant, or this movement is not significant. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, they thought that he was the Messiah. And so he was investigated. And representatives from the Sanhedrin went to where John was, and they asked him what he had to say about himself. Are you that prophet? No. Are you the Christ? No. What do you say about yourself? I am a voice. So, in the case of John, the decision was easy. For John himself said, I am not the Messiah. But I have come as the forerunner of the Messiah, and he quoted from Isaiah to establish this point. And now the man, pointed out by John, was performing a messianic miracle. So they would have to investigate the claim, and just as John was investigated, so also the Lord was investigated, and the first part of the investigation is the period of observation. Excuse me. If the movement was significant, then the second stage was the period of interrogation, when they would continue following him around, but now they could ask questions and make comments, both to the Lord and his disciples and the crowd who were following him. At the end of that period, they would report back to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would then come to a conclusion, and then they would deliver their verdict. Now, the second passage we read in Luke chapter 5 is an example of the period of observation. he sent them a cleansed leper, inviting them to investigate his messianic claim. So in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, we're told that the doctors of the law and the scribes and what have you were gathered together from every city throughout the whole country. They were there to investigate his claim. They were there to observe him. And so the power of the Lord was with him to heal. They were listening to his words, and we're told that there was a huge crowd gathered around the house. In fact, there were so many theologians on the inside that nobody else could get in. Mark tells us that it took place in Capernaum, where the Lord had made his base. It would appear that he'd been on a preaching mission. He'd now returned, and the people were told he's back in the city. So these four men run along, carrying their sick friend on his bed, acting as a stretcher. And all these theologians on the inside, and a huge crowd around the outside, so that they can't get anywhere near him. But one of them has a brainwave. They go up the outside steps onto the roof, and start ripping off the tiles. A roof can be repaired. It's going to take a miracle to cure their sick friend. Now, if you're ripping the tiles off a roof, it's going to make a noise. And dust and debris are going to start floating down. So this would interrupt the teaching, and if debris is floating down, then people are going to move backwards, so a space would be immediately formed in front of the law. So having made a big enough hole, then they lower their friend down using the four ropes, one at each corner, fully expecting that the Lord will heal their friend. They got more than they were bargaining for. When he saw their faith, so all five had faith, when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, this offended the Jewish Pharisees and scribes. And they said to themselves, this is the period of observation. They weren't allowed to speak out loud. They could only watch, but they could think. And we need know, in fact we're told in the next verse, that the Lord perceived their thoughts. So they said this within themselves, this man blasphemes, for only God can forgive sins. Their second statement is right. Their first statement is wrong. But they fail to grasp that the Messiah, the real Messiah, is far greater than the Messiah they were expecting. They have some preconceived ideas about what the Messiah was going to be like. And the true Messiah turns out to be infinitely greater than the one they were expecting. And he is God manifested in the flesh and has authority to forgive sins. So half their statement is right, half their statement is wrong. But the Lord, perceiving their thoughts, asked them a question. What is easy to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Now notice the precise nature of the question. He didn't ask, what is easier to do? He asked, what is easier to say? Now it's far more difficult for God to forgive sins than it is to heal a body. To forgive sins, it cost God the blood of his Son. So forgiving sins is far more difficult to do. But that wasn't the question. The question was, which is easier to say? Now imagine that you brought in a paralyzed man and you placed him on his stretcher on the floor in front here. And I said, your sins are forgiven. You wouldn't know whether that was true or not. If I was a sufficiently eloquent con man, I might be able to persuade you that it was true. And once I'd done that, I'd have a collection. But, if I said, rise up and walk, he'd continue to lie there, because I'm not a miracle worker, and I would look very foolish. So it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can put your claim to the test. So you must notice the precise nature of the Lord's question. He was claiming to have authority in the realm where our physical senses are of no use. We cannot put any such claim to the test. Thus, as proof that he had such authority, he worked a miracle in the physical realm where our senses are of use. And he healed a man. Now, if you're sick for a long time, your muscles become weak. And this man had been paralyzed for a long time. Now, God does miracles properly. He not only cured him of the disease, but he restored his muscular strength. And the muscles which had wasted away miraculously regrew. And so he got up and picked up his bed and he walked. And everyone, including the critics, said, "We've seen amazing things today." So he gave them a demonstration that he did have authority in the unseen realm. Now, if I might digress for a moment, the Bible is a book which presents similar claims. The Bible makes claims touching the unseen realm. It also makes claims touching the physical realm. It speaks of things which happened in the past. And every time the critics have poo-pooed it, the archaeologists have gone along and dug it up and found the Bible was right and the critics are wrong. But it's important that we grasp the Bible is without error. If there is a factual error in the Bible, then we can have no confidence whatsoever when the Bible makes statements touching the unseen realm. If you're going to be logically consistent, it is all or nothing. And the Lord demonstrated that when he claimed to have authority to forgive sins, and to prove it, he healed the paralyzed man. So, the scribes and Pharisees would report back, "This is significant, but we don't like it." They had some serious reservations. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, why? What was the nature of the conflict? Well, to answer this, we have to go back a bit in time. The Jews went into captivity because they had abandoned the covenant. And the captivity purged idolatry from them. They never again engaged in idolatry. And at the end of the captivity, they were allowed to return by Cyrus, and then a later Persian monarch sent Ezra along to the land of Israel to teach the law of his God. So Ezra himself taught, and he set up teachers throughout Israel, and it was Ezra who turned the people into the people of the book. It was Ezra who demonstrated that the Bible was for everyone, not just for a select few. As I say, it was Ezra who made the people of the book. After the time of Ezra and his immediate followers, a generation arose who worked until about BC 30, and they said, "We must build a hedge about the law." Their reasoning went like this. We went into captivity because the people had abandoned the covenant. They continued to break the law of Moses. But if we put a hedge about the law, which will prevent people from approaching the law of Moses, they may break the hedge, but they still won't break the law of Moses. So we'll be safe. We won't go into captivity again. So they built up this set of rules and regulations, and their argument was, one teacher can disagree with another teacher, but no one is allowed to disagree with the law of Moses. Perfectly acceptable position to adopt. Their rules and regulations, however, were another thing entirely, I'll give you some examples in a moment. And all these rules and regulations were written down and called the Mishnah. The next generation came along, and they operated until about 220 AD, and they said, there are too many holes in this hedge. And they started plugging the holes. And they said, one of our teachers can disagree with another of our teachers, but we're not allowed to disagree with the previous generation of teachers. So they were setting the Mishnah, all these man-made rules and regulations, on the same level as the law of Moses. And this was the main ground of the conflict. When it came to the law of Moses, they couldn't fault the law, the Lord. He was sinless. But he just ignored their traditions, and sometimes he went out of his way deliberately to flag them as the main source of conflict. Now it would appear that Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian, was one of the second generation of teachers. That's just by the way. So, the Lord's conflict was with the generation of teachers, the generation of Saul of Tarsus, or the likes of Saul of Tarsus, and their attitude, the rules and regulations laid down by the previous generation of Jewish scholars. Now, we consider the conflict in three areas. There's first of all, national pride based on a false theology. What the Pharisees said was that if you were born a Jew, your salvation was guaranteed. Obviously, they had to make exceptions for apostasy, and a later generation said that if a Jew became a Christian, they were apostates and had no place in the world to come. And God had other things to say about that, but that's by the by. So, leaving apostates out of the equation, they were saying, if you were born a Jew, your salvation was guaranteed. Now, at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, he met a man called Nicodemus. And before Nicodemus could say anything, the Lord said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, you must be born a Jew. The Lord said, you must be born again. So he began his public ministry by contradicting a basic principle of Pharisaic theology. National pride based on the wrong theology. You must be born a Jew. The Lord said, you must be born again. And then there was the way in which they interpreted the law of Moses itself. I'll give you a couple of examples from the Sermon on the Mount. The rabbi said, if you refrain from the act of adultery, you have satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. What the Lord Jesus said was that if you have lustful thoughts, you have already fallen short of the righteous standard demanded by the law. The Pharisees said, if you refrain from the act of murder, then you have satisfied the righteous requirements demanded by the law. The Lord Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've already fallen short of the righteous standard demanded by the law. And he said to his disciples, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. I haven't come to negate the law, I've come to establish and fulfill it. And the third area of conflict was with their traditions, and this was the main ground of the conflict. I've got to stop at this point, as I've come to the end of my allotted time, and I'll pick it up there in the evening.